book of Hebrews like we have, I think that we're going to be able to pick up on a very real and definite connection between Hebrews chapter 13 and everything that's come before. I feel like it's really, rather than being anticlimactic, it's really a climactic chapter. It brings it all sort of to a head for us, at least for the Hebrews. I think in these words you have a lot of encouragement for them specific to what the writer is trying to accomplish, and that is to say to them, don't go back to the Old Covenant. Don't go back to the Law of Moses. Don't go back to Judaism. Stay with what you have. And in Hebrews chapter 13, what we'll have then is the concept being presented of a forever fellowship, that what you have in Christ is not something that you entered into on a temporary basis, not something that you can sort of take or leave at a whim and go back to what you had before if you want to, but what's intended in your relationship with Jesus Christ is something that's eternal. And it's really implicit in a number of places in chapter 13. And so before we actually get into the verse-by-verse study of the chapter, I want to quickly notice some of these words and phrases with you. If you look in chapter 13 and verse 1, let brotherly love continue. This concept of here's something that needs to go on and go on into the future. In chapter 13 and verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So here's God's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and what? Forever. Okay, so here's the forever nature of Jesus Christ, our High Priest, the one who has saved us and brought us into the presence of God. They are encouraged to willingly suffer reproach outside the city, even as Christ did, because they're not seeking a city here on earth that's temporary, but they're seeking a continuing city. And so you have, again, the idea of something that's going on into the future, chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. And then in chapter 13 and verse 15, therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. And then in chapter 13 and verse 17, obey rulers because they watch out for your, what? Souls, the eternal part of you. Okay? So, just underlying a lot that's being said here is this idea that this is to go on. This is a continuing thing. It's a forever fellowship. And then the covenant itself is an everlasting covenant according to chapter 13 and verse 20, the last two words of that verse. It's an everlasting covenant. Christ's glory, 13 and 21, is forever and ever, the last phrase in that verse. The very last thing I point out is that they're to bear with the word of exhortation. We'll talk about that some more in detail when we get there. But the concept of you got to stick with it. You got to keep on keeping on and letting it influence you and affect you. So all of these little phrases you can pick up on in chapter 13 are saying to the Hebrews, if they're reading carefully and they're understanding the message here, saying to them, look, This is something that you've got to keep on in. This is something that's not a take or leave or come in and out of and that sort of thing. It's your continuing, ongoing relationship with God, fellowship with one another, longing for your heavenly reward. All of those things, I think, are indicated in chapter 13. Well, as we go through the chapter then, sort of section by section, the first section, verses 1 through 7, deals with various exhortations of things that needed to be remembered. Let's read verses 1 through 3. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. So basically they're told to remember to show love, first of all, to the brethren. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9, be hospitable to one another. That's one of the more interesting commands in all of Scripture. The word hospitable literally means to show love to strangers. It literally means the love of strangers. And yet, it's commanded of brethren, people who know one another well. It's an interesting command. Remember to be hospitable to one another. And to do that, Peter says, without what? Without grumbling or complaining, some translations say. So, love is to be shown. Let brotherly love continue. Continue to be willing to show love to brethren in tangible ways, in real ways, not just in word, but in deed. And do not forget to entertain strangers as well. So you have both the concepts of brotherly love and then love to strangers. What's the reason that's given for showing love to strangers? Some have entertained angels in so doing. And we can think of examples from the Old Testament. Abraham, Lot, perhaps. Could be others along the way as well. Question almost always comes up when we study this passage. Does that mean that there are angels wandering around today that we could, you know, conceivably, unwittingly entertain just by doing good? And I know everybody's just waiting for me to answer that question. Just in case. That's a good answer. Just in case there are, it'd be good to do it. That's right. And I won't pretend to have any idea about how to answer that, but that's a good way to look at it. Whether there are or not, you know, we need to be showing love to people. And and one of the things I think about, and from Matthew 25, and I think this is important to realize, is whether or not there are angels around, Jesus said, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. So it's like you're doing it for and to Christ when you do it for and to anybody. We need to see it that way. Pat. Yes. Right. No, there's no doubt about that. Right. Whether or not they become corporeal in the physical world might be another question, but I have no doubt that angels are active in the work of God even today. And I think you see that in Hebrews 1. But, you know, there's a lot that we don't understand about that, I think, still. Well, continue in love. Show it to brethren, show it to strangers, and show it to prisoners. Notice verse 3. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them. This is, we say, sympathy is a little bit different from empathy. Empathy, you actually sort of feel it with a person. You go through it with a person. I think really the two words mean about the same thing. But we are to be empathic with others, to feel what they are going through as if we are going through it ourselves. And here it mentions prisoners, and specifically those who are being mistreated, we need to have compassion for either brethren or strangers, but certainly brethren who are mistreated in situations where others have control of them, maybe unlawfully so. We're pretty fortunate to live in a country where most of the time if somebody's in jail, they deserve to be in jail. That sort of thing. But even so, unfair and unlawful imprisonment does occur. And certainly if we have good people who are in prison and suffering, mistreatment is the key there. They especially deserve and need our encouragement and support. And it says, you do this since you are in the body also. There are some commentators, I think, that take the view that he's talking about we're in the body of Christ, which I don't think that's really here implied. What he's saying is that we are all in physical bodies. We are all subject to mistreatment and hard times and affliction. And so when somebody else is going through that, we should feel it ourselves. As if we're going through it as well. And that would apply, don't you think that principle applies not just to you know, people have been thrown in prison unjustly, but in any situation. And when we can go through life and see sorrow and suffering and affliction and be unfeeling about it, we need to check our hearts. Anytime that you can, you know, go through life and see that sort of thing and have no compassion. Well, remember to show love. That's part of your ongoing obligation and duty as one who's been privileged to be part of the new covenant through Jesus Christ. And then he says that marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The American Standard Version there says, let marriage be had in honor. And that may be a little bit more accurate. It's not just that marriage is honorable, but that you are to honor marriage, I think, is a little bit closer to the sense of it. Bill, you look like you want to say something. Precious. Yes. For those who might not have heard that, marriage is not just an honorable thing, but a precious thing. And I think the words similar and translated from the same original word in a couple of places. So that's how it should be viewed, as something that's highly valuable, something that is to be held up and esteemed very, very highly. And in contrast to that, he says, fornicators, I think the King James says whoremongers, and adulterers, God will judge. So you have people who are honoring marriage, who understand that the sexual relationship, God has ordained it to be fulfilled within marriage. That's part of the honor that goes with marriage. And then you have others who are sexually immoral, adulterers. Are they honoring marriage? See, we need to understand that when we look at the television shows that are popular in the movies and nowadays, the attitude of even so many, of not just our young people, but I'm afraid to say just a lot of people in society today, is that sexual immorality is not that big a deal, that the sanctity of marriage is not something that we need to be worried about keeping. That's the attitude of the world. And what this passage says is that fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. That's not pleasing to Him. That's not according to His design, not what He arranged. No, He doesn't. God does not treat it as an unimportant thing. And we should not either. Well, he goes on and he says, as these reminders to them as they continue in their relationship with Christ, let your conduct, he says, be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So don't be covetous. Somebody define covetousness for me. What is that? What is it to be covetous? Greed for something? For what somebody else has? Mm-hmm. And be willing to do anything to get it? Somebody else? Yeah. Be happy with what you've got. That's the. Are we? You know, these are kind of some soul-searching questions. Are we happy with what we've got? Do we just always have to have one more thing or see something somebody else has got and we've always got to have that? You know, I've said this a lot, but I'm afraid that there are a lot of benefits to capitalism, but I'm afraid that there's an element of it that's really built on covetousness. And we need to be aware of that as Christians. That, you know, the idea of where they produce something new and better, and so somebody else has that, and I've got to have that, and it sort of feeds that instinct. And we need to combat against it and be satisfied with such things as we're blessed with. That's not saying we can't ever get anything new. That's not the point at all. But to desire what others have and do anything to get it, sacrifice ourselves.
Yeah, I don't.
somebody said, I don't want all the land, just what's next to mine. That's the attitude of covetousness. Well, one of the things we can say is, let's be content with what we've got and realize also that God is always with us. And He's not going to desert us. We don't need to fear what others are going to do to us or being without as long as God is with us. It says, and you know, quotes from the Old Testament from, it says, literally translated, this last phrase is, no, I will not leave thee, no, neither will I utterly forsake thee. Now, in English, a double negative makes a positive, right? In the Greek language, normally if you add negatives or positives, as far as that goes, on top of one another, that just intensifies the meaning of it. And so in this text, and this is a pretty literal translation that Adam Clark has provided for us here, there are really five specific negatives in that little short sentence. And he's just sort of adding one on top of the other as if never, 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 never is the sense of it. You know, if you tell those of you who are dealing with little children, sometimes you say no, and then you say no, no, and then you say no, 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 no. Well, that's the idea of it. You're just adding that on one on top of the other. And they understand you're intensifying that. Well, that's what God is doing for us here. He will never leave us or forsake us. And with that in mind, should Christians really fear, you know, destitution and, you know, I've got to have this next thing because if I don't, then you see what he's doing here? God is with us. We don't need to have that sort of attitude at all. And then he goes on to say, to remember and follow those who rule over you and have spoken the word of God to you. Actually, I haven't really read those verses yet. Verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. Now, he mentions three times in chapter 13 those who rule over you. It's mentioned here in verse 7, also in verse 17, and also in verse 24. We'll talk about it a little more in detail if we get there when we get to verse 17. But I'm pretty confident, I think, in saying that he's talking about elders, probably primarily, possibly some of the apostles and prophets as well. But I say that because when you go to verse 24, near the end of the chapter, greet all those who rule over you. What does that tell us about where those who rule over them were? Where were they? They were there, wherever the Hebrews were. Okay, so he's talking about those who are among them. Sounds like in a congregation, leading the congregation. We know, of course, from other passages. I've heard people take stabs at trying to say when we get to verse 17 that that's not even talking about elders. I don't see how it couldn't be talking about the elders in the congregation when it says to obey them and be submissive to them. In any case, we'll touch on that again when we get to verse 17. But here in verse 7, basically just remember them is what he's saying. And notice their conduct and follow their faith. You have good examples of godly men and women, especially here godly men who are your leaders. Notice how they live their lives and live lives like they do. It's a valuable lesson for everybody, I think especially for young people as well. Look around and see who are spiritual leaders and living their lives well, and copy that. Make the same kind of choices, you know, that were made in their lives by elders and people like that. Copy that. Whose faith follow. Well, the next little section is the concept of an eternal relationship with Christ and how to continue in that. What it takes to continue in this eternal relationship with Christ. And it starts with this premise. Jesus is unchanging. Now, this is a broad generalization. Someone might even point to the book of Hebrews and say, well, in a sense, Jesus kind of went through some changes, what passage would you go to argue that? Jesus kind of went through some changes. Well, here it is. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But what about He left heaven, came to earth, and He learned obedience. So it looks like there's something there, right? But of course, that's not what He's got in view here in chapter 13. We understand that Christ was perfected, and that's an argument that the Hebrew writers made at length, that He was perfected as our captain of our salvation. But in this text, the concept of His eternal nature is what's being put before us. His deity, His Godhead. And in that aspect, God is unchangeable. And He is unchangeable. And so in our relationship with Him as the Son of God, He is always there, always the same, always unchanging. So if He's that way, then how should we be? Again, it's a commitment. It's an eternal commitment to an eternal being who is always the same. That's, I think, the implication is of what's being said. So He says, He's the same yesterday, today, forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. Now, there have been all sorts of various and strange doctrines from the first century until today. And if we started to list them, it would take the whole 2,000 years in reverse to list them all, because that's about how many there are. But He's got something specific in mind here that He wants to make a point with the Hebrews concerning, and probably a doctrine that they were familiar with and that they were being sort of sucked into believing. Having to do, I think, with the premise of the whole book, the Hebrews don't go back to Judaism. Let's read these couple of verses and see if you can follow what I'm saying. He says, "Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." All right, so he starts out with don't go off with wild doctrines or strange new ideas. And then he talks about it's good that your heart's established with grace and not with foods. Well, what foods? What kind of doctrine that the Hebrews would have been exposed to is saying to them, you ought to participate in eating these foods. You need to get with eating these foods. What kind of doctrine would that have been? Yeah, the Judaistic, the going to the sacrifices. Those sacrifices of the Old Testament that were still going on when the Hebrew writer's writing, whether you go to Jerusalem or you try to observe the rituals of the Jews, even in a community that was far away from Jerusalem. And so you have, the Passover lamb that you're going to eat there in Jerusalem, or the various sacrifices that might be given. Do you see how, if that had been your culture and you were raised that way, and now you're following Christ, and it's not necessary that you do all of that. The pull is, no, wait, you still need to eat the Passover. And so there's this pull back into the feasts and the observances of Judaism that's very, very strong for Hebrew Christians in the first century. And I think that's exactly what he's talking about. The argument of circumcision, that you had to be, circumcised to be a good Christian, that had been dealt with very strongly, obviously, in Acts 15 and Galatians. I think that had been dealt with. From my understanding of sort of the flow of the history of the first century, what I think is going on is that's kind of gotten over that hump, so to speak. And now, well, what else is Judaism going to do to pull people back into it? Well, sacrifices and these offerings and things to participate in. So what the Hebrew writer does in a fascinating way is he flips it. He says, they're basically saying to you, you need to come back and eat of our altar. You know, don't you want to come back to and participate in these feasts and eat of these altars? And he flips it on them and he says, we have an altar that we can partake of. They have no right to. Isn't that a great argument? See, they can't come to our feast in Christ. They can't participate with us in the Lamb, the true Lamb of God. They don't have a right to that. You see, what we have is more special than what they have. So it's like he completely reverses the argument, and it's a really fascinating, I think, powerful, if you're following his argumentation. And of course, he's laid the foundation for that in the previous chapters of Hebrews, showing the superiority of the sacrifice of Christ, our participation in that sacrifice. And so here he just says, we have this altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. And then he says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. And indeed, you might go back into Leviticus chapter 4, Leviticus chapter 16. Not all, but many of the sacrifices that were made in the tabernacle, the specific law was you had to take the sin sacrifice, the peace offering, you had to take the bulls and the goats from those sacrifices and take them not just outside the tabernacle, but you had to take them outside the camp. You had to go all the way outside to burn those things. Why do you suppose that was? Why did they have to take those animal parts and bodies outside, all the way outside the camp? There was an unclean sort of thing, and it was, you know, you didn't want to be around the burning of the guts and bodies of those animals, and so you take them way outside someplace to do that. And there's a concept, I think, that's sort of part of it too, that the sin ceremonially is, you know, on these animals, and so that you don't want that to defile the tabernacle. You don't want that to defile the people. So there's a shamefulness almost that goes with it. Take it outside to do that. It's like in our households, you know, there are some things you don't want to do in a house if you can keep from it. You don't want to clean fish in the house. How many of you, if you have a place outside, Freddie, do you clean your fish actually right in the house, or do you have some place that you go outside? Okay. I suppose most of us that do any fishing, you say, take that outside. You don't want that in here. Well, that's the idea. Take that outside. You don't want that in here. So here's what he says. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. So Jesus, when he was crucified, in fact, was not crucified in the city of Jerusalem, was he? Literally. They took him outside the city to a place called Calvary or Golgotha, place of the skull, which I believe was right outside the Damascus Gate, but whether it was or not, it was outside the city. Part of the reason for that was that there was shame associated with the crucifixion, and you didn't want that. The Jew might have said, take that out of the holy city, get that out of here, we don't want that in here. So they would go outside the city to crucify. Not in the camp of Judaism, not in the city of Jerusalem. There was this ignominy that was attached and associated with it. Well, what we see then is Christ bearing this shame, going outside. We need to bear reproach because we're seeking an eternal city. Earthly Jerusalem. See, to the Jews, earthly Jerusalem was everything. But to the Jewish Christian, he's saying, come outside of earthly Jerusalem. Come with Christ outside of that. It's shameful to the Jews, but you're seeking a city that is glorious, a city that's to come. And I think it's a very powerful illustration of the willingness to bear reproach, to be with Christ, to be with your eternal sacrifice, and what your goal is in eternity. Y'all have thoughts on any of that? other things to add? Okay. Let's look at our admonitions to continue to sacrifice, obey, and pray. Verses 15 and 16. Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Well, we have sacrifices to offer. After all, we are a priesthood, aren't we? He hasn't talked a lot about that. He's mainly talked about Christ, our high priest. But we are also a priesthood. If you look at what Peter has to say in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, we're like living stones being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Okay, so our whole business of being priests is to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And what are some of those? Well, about three of them are listed here, aren't they? What kind of sacrifices do we offer? Sacrifice of praise, sacrifice of doing good, sacrifice of being willing to share. Okay. Do you see your life in Christ in that way? That you don't, like the Jews, you don't go to a tabernacle or a temple and offer up an animal. Our sacrifice has been offered as far as that goes that cleanses of our sins. But to offer up something that would be something pleasing to God, something to honor Him with, what can we do there? If we're not going to offer an animal, what are we going to do? Well, let's praise Him. Let's do a good work. Think about that. The next time you're praising God, I'm not offering an animal to you, God, but this is my sacrifice to you. These words that I'm singing, this thanks that I'm giving, this is my sacrifice to you. God, when I see some good that needs to be done, when I see somebody that needs to be helped, this is my sacrifice to you. This is what I'm doing to honor you, to lift up your name. And I think that's exactly what these people are being exhorted to do. Do you see how much weight that would carry with Hebrew Christians who'd been used to the physical sacrifices? Now they don't have that, but they have something really that's much better. Well, continuing on quickly, now we're at verse 17. Obey those who rule over you. Be submissive. Now, obey those who rule over you. That means argue with, grumble about, don't get along with. Is that what that means? Sometimes I wonder if that's somebody's definition of obey, because that's what we get. But those who are leading in congregations, be submissive to them, obey them. Why? What's the reason that's given? They watch for your souls. They're trying to watch out for you. No. we covered the father thing in chapter 12. That's we understand it when it comes to our fathers, and we need to understand it when it comes to the elders in the church as well, and leaders in the church. They're trying to help us. Let's let them do so with joy and not with grief. That would be unprofitable for us, he says. Just a couple of quick things, and I'm not sure how much time I have here, but to tie up the idea that I do believe that he's definitely talking about the elders here, not only for the reason that I stated earlier, that they're part of the congregation that's going to receive this letter, but some of the words that he uses, they rule over you. Well, we know that elders do rule in a congregation. 1 Timothy 5:17, elders who rule well, it says, should be counted of worthy of double honor. Remember that? Elders are also the ones who watch for your souls. Acts chapter 20 and verse 31, Paul told the Ephesian elders to watch over that congregation. It specifically says, watch, therefore watch. So I'm just very confident that he's speaking about the elders in that text. And then verses 18 and 19, and we'll just spend a minute or two on this, but he requests prayer. And again, we don't know for sure if Paul is writing this or who it is. He was known to the Hebrews, whoever he was, but he says, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. So He's got a special reason. He wants to come and be with them, whoever they are, wherever he is. So he wants prayers for that. But backing up to verse 18, sort of the basis for saying, pray for us. Pray for him. Why? This is really unique in this text. I don't know of another New Testament passage that bases a request for prayer on what he says here. What's he saying? Why does he want them to pray for him? Because he's what kind of person? He's a good person. I'm trying to live right. I'm trying to be please God in the way that I'm living my life. I'm desiring to live honorably. What about it? Do you find it easier when you pray for others to pray for especially good people? People that you know are trying to do right. People that you know are trying to help others as well and live honorable lives. I do. You try to pray for all men, as Paul said, but those who are your fellow Christians and brothers and sisters in Christ who you know are just giving it everything they've got to live an honorable, good life and keep a good conscience, I find myself much more highly motivated praying for those kind of people. And really, that's the basis then for his request. He said, I'm trying to live right. Pray for me. I don't know of another place in the New Testament where you have that request based on that reason. So that's kind of interesting. Going on, he says in verse 20, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. So there's a lot of really praise and lauding being done in verse 20. God's called the God of peace, great shepherd, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And that's something, of course, he laid the groundwork for making a statement like that all throughout the latter chapters of the book of Hebrews. This God, this great God, this one who's done so much for us, make us complete in every good work. Now, what do we say about that word, the idea of being complete, the same word translated perfect elsewhere? Just, is that, you get the picture of, he's just saying, Lord, help them as they sort of dabble in doing good. Is that, that's not what he's saying, is it? He's saying, help them do it all. Help them do everything they're capable of that you want done among them. Work through them and in them to accomplish the things that are good. That's everything that there is. So that's a great prayer for us to pray for one another as well. There's a similar statement made in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. God is working in us. God is working through us to accomplish what He wants done as we follow His Word, as we love one another and do what He wants done. Well, as we wind up tonight and conclude the book of Hebrews, let me just read the last few verses. I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. So here are the concluding words of the book of Hebrews. The thing I want to focus on in the couple minutes we have left is bear with the word of exhortation. That word translated bear with, or the King James Version says suffer, is defined as to endure, to hold yourself up against it, to press yourself against it hard. You take what the Hebrew writer has said and you lean into it and you let it have an effect on you. You let it change you and you stay with it, maybe even if it hurts a little bit, maybe even if it hurts a lot. You bear with, you endure the word of exhortation. You know what we do sometimes? We study a little bit of Bible and we say, you know what, that makes me a little uncomfortable. I'm challenged here. I might have to do some changing. That makes me feel a little bit guilty because I'm not doing what's right. I believe I'm going to lay that down. What the Hebrew writer is saying is, no, you bear with. the word of exhortation. You put up with, however uncomfortable it may make you feel, the discipline that comes from the word. And what he says at the end of that verse, he says, I've written to you in what? A few words. We spent a whole quarter, Bernie. He says, I've just written to you in a few words. It's really amazing, as beautiful as the book of Hebrews is, and the grand themes that it touches on and explains to us. When you think about it, it's really amazing how few words there are. When you're talking about essentially laying out the superiority of Christ in the grand scheme of the theme of redemption, done in 13 short chapters, it's truly amazing. It could have been a lot longer, for sure. And what he's written here to us, then he says, look, it's not that long, it's not that difficult. You hang on to it. You stay with it. That's what he's telling them about their faith as Christians. You hang on to it. You listen to what I've got to say to you here. That's what he's doing. Well,